Welcome to what we are calling, Do You Understand? Guidance for Reading God's Word. And today we were going to be starting part one of our lesson, which is entitled, What is the Bible and How Should We Read It? And we do have handouts available, and I'm sure we'll have more people showing up, but handouts are available at the table over there. And as we wait for the coffee bar to come to a close, I'm just kidding, you guys don't need to hurry up. We're just waiting on you, it's okay though. No need to hurry. What we're going to do first is give you an overview of the series. I forget how many weeks it's going to be. There's a whole listing on your back here of all of the classes or topics we'll be covering through this course. But the first thing we want to do is just kind of give you the big picture, the overview of what we intend to do or why even we're doing this series. And I want to start off by just asking you, and feel free to answer. And I thought about putting this question two ways. One is, how do you currently study the Bible? Okay. Or to put it another way, how have you seen people study the Bible? That might be a little bit less threatening, you know, to have to kind of talk about how you actually study the Bible. But let's say, just throw some observations out. How do you personally, or how have you seen others study the Bible or approach the Bible? Can you offer some? What's that?
Book by book.
Book by book. And what do you mean by that?
One year, 1 year.
Just kind of a random choosing of
Psalms and then First John.
Okay. So the entire book or just portions of it or? Okay, so the whole thing. Other ways.
They just let the Bible open up and then they point to a passage and they say, oh, that's what I need to read today.
Yeah, anybody do that before? I have. You know, as a young believer and sometimes as a mature believer. You know, yeah, the idea that, you know, there's some semblance of recognition that God is alive. And so, of course, if I just open the Bible and point to a passage, it's obviously the passage that's going to speak to me, you know. And unfortunately, what ends up happening, you know, you're asking God, okay, God, I've got this decision I got to make, which college to go to, what house to buy, you know. I have this job offer. Should I take it? And then you land on the verse that says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And you're no better off than you were before you opened the Bible. So, but what are some other ways that people approach? Lonnie?
Programs?
Like software?
Or, no, like Bible reading programs or Bible study programs.
Okay.
Like Old Testament, New Testament, or like 8 chapters you have to jump into.
Okay. So reading programs that help you methodically get through the scripture, right? So people utilize those, and in conjunction with that, there are Bible studies that have been put together by other learned men to help you kind of walk through little booklets you can purchase that help walk you through a book of the Bible, or even sometimes topically, right? They'll pick a topic, and they'll walk you through different ways or different areas of Scripture throughout the entire Bible that speak to that particular topic. How about this? Have you guys ever been a part of a Bible study where, or even in conversation with somebody where you're sitting in a circle and the Bible study so-called leader, and you'll understand why I say so-called leader, will say, okay, let's read this passage, and they'll read a psalm, and then they'll say, what does this passage mean to you? You know, and everybody will give a smattering of what their impression is of what this passage means to them. And even though person A may have one idea, person B has another idea that may not necessarily mesh with person A idea. There's no sense of, okay, well, these both can't be right, because they're both equally valid, because that's what the Bible means to you. As if the book, God's Word, is a subjective source, meaning that, you know, whatever you end up feeling like it means, that's what it means. Well, that's a dangerous way of approaching the Bible. So we've kind of touched on all the ones I've listed, you know, people randomly picking it up and just dropping it, or picking a verse and reading it, picking a topic and searching Scripture to see what the Bible has to say about a particular topic, or as we said too, just picking a specific book and methodically going through it verse by verse. Now, we're in a tradition here at this church where we revere the Word of God, and we methodically and painstakingly go through it, verse by verse, and we have a culture here in this church of you know, we have learned men who've been to seminary, who've studied the ways of the original languages in order to mine out some more of God's truth. And the unfortunate byproduct of that can be sometimes is that we can develop a sense that that depth of study is left to the professionals, right? We can get the sense that I'm not like a Pastor Greg or a Pastor Steve or John Sabo, who've all been to seminary and have been equipped with all of these tools to and are learned men, and they can dig through the scripture and bring out things that I would have never discovered. And we can tend to maybe leave that depth of study to the quote-unquote professionals. And it's true that God gifts the church with preachers and teachers, right? We learn about that in Ephesians 4, that there is a place in the church where we have teachers such as myself and preachers such as Steve and Greg who are gifted by God to the church for the what? What are they gifted for? You guys familiar with that verse? For the equipping, edification and equipping of the saints, right?
For the work of service.
For the works of service that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, right? And part of that responsibility falls to them to go about equipping us. And really, their job is to help make us disciples of Christ so that we become learners of Christ, so that we are better equipped to carry out the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, that we ourselves become students of God's word. These preachers and teachers, like myself, we're not Gnostics, okay? You remember the term Gnostic? In fact, it's something that Paul addresses in Galatians, I believe it was. The addressing Gnostics were individuals who claimed to have special access to God and have special knowledge that was only available to them, that the only way that you would be privy to that knowledge was that if they dispensed that knowledge to you, okay? And so, but that knowledge was never available to you. It was only reserved for these special folks, right? Well, our preachers and teachers are not Gnostics. They're not people who have been endowed with some special gifting of knowledge that is unavailable to you and can only be learned through their teaching it. No. They're men who have just spent a little bit more time in school, who God has called to the ministry, to this role, to now dispense information that is readily available to you, but they just have spent more time doing it. And they've been their time is spent doing that. But that doesn't... Basically, their calling is to equip us as well to be people of God who pursue the Word of God. And a good teacher will be one who teaches you how to learn for yourself. And in fact, it's dangerous for us to entrust all of that teaching to those who are appointed as teachers and preachers. If we're not taking the initiative to learn the Scriptures on our own, we're potentially putting ourselves in a vulnerable position. Turn with me briefly to the book of Acts and go to chapter 20. And there we have the Apostle Paul. He's kind of on his last leg of his ministry, of his life. And he calls the elders of the church together. And you may be familiar with this passage. But in in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, and for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And he continues on. Paul is identifying the danger of false teachers. And where does he say those false teachers come from? Excuse me?
Outside enemies.
outside and inside, right? He says they will arise from among your own selves. Now, I'm not making any sort of claim here that, you know, our teachers currently are those savage wolves. But if you're not equipped as an individual on your own to identify false teaching and error, if you're entrusting yourself wholly and fully to this, those who are in leadership, you're putting yourself in danger. And so it's incumbent upon us as a church, as a body, to in part pursue God's word so that we're equipped to guard the truth, right? We are guardians of God's truth. It's not just left to those professionals up there, quote unquote professionals. They would never call themselves professionals, trust me. But just for the sake of this discussion, we're using that term. But if we're not equipped as individuals, if we haven't ourselves spent time pursuing God's word, you know, that's what the Bereans were, highlighted for, was their diligence. They received the teaching with eagerness, which I see in this body, but there's also, they were checking it, right? They knew the scripture, and so they were measuring it up against the word of God to make sure that what was being taught was true. And that takes knowing it for yourself. And know also that, yeah, Lonnie, go ahead. Right, that was all the source they had at that time, correct.
And they were looking to verify it with the Old Testament.
Correct, right. Good point. But that principle would carry on through today, just the idea of being equipped. You know, and just think about it. What was Satan's motive or his mode of operation in the Garden of Eden with the Word of God? What did he do? He what?
Cast
doubt on it, right? He didn't just try to get rid of it. He slightly twisted it. And so falsehood is always subtle. It's always, you know, it's always just a change of a little word there or a change of a little word here. And so for us as believers, if we're intimately acquainted with the Word of God ourselves, we'll be able to spot those things more quickly. You know, and it's important. Obviously, the Word of God, the truth of God is what saves, right? We wouldn't know about salvation if we didn't have the Bible. And it is God's kindness and grace that he gives it to us, and we must be guardians of it. So we're called to study it. We're called to be intimately acquainted with it and not just leave that to those who are in leadership. And just think about it, too. Don't you benefit greatly when you have labored over scripture and have studied something out for yourself that you've been struggling with, and you discover the truth from that, and there's a joy, there's a confidence of knowing when you've learned something for yourself. Is that not true? When you've just been fed information, you know, and you're just sitting back and you're soaking it all in, and yet you don't actually engage the scripture on your own, it's a little bit less satisfying than if you've actually labored through the Word of God yourself and have come, you know, what might be the same conclusion that Pastor Greg came to just at the end of Sunday sermon, you know, but you've taken the time to actually wade through the difficulties of some passages or just have the things you've always known. You've now got more verses to continue to build the strong foundation upon which those truths are built. You know, and which is better to do? Okay, you're in conversation with somebody, and you're interacting with them about some passage of scripture, and they seem to contradict something that you know to have been different. You know, you've heard something else, or and you respond this way. Well, you know, I know you think that means this, but John MacArthur says it actually means that. Okay, or Pastor Greg actually says it means this. Which is more powerful, to say that or to say, well, no, actually, the Bible says this, and let me show you where, and let me show you why, and let me show you how. That carries a lot more weight because you're now, you know, and not that I'm trying to create an atmosphere of debate among people, but you're putting the authority not on the individual that you've heard it from. You know, well, John MacArthur said this, or John Piper spoke that, and you're now interacting with the scripture itself and saying, look, the Bible says this. I know it. I've studied it. And here's why. And again, this is not so that we can engage in debate, but so that we can guard the truth and be confident that that is indeed what Scripture says. Does that make sense? And the joy of just self-discovery. You know, we started teaching, homeschooling our son and this year, and I got one day to spend with him and kind of go through the lessons for one day. And there's just a neat joy even to see in him when the lights go on, when he catches on to something and it excites him. And I think you guys get the point. You know, it's the old saying, right? Give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach him how to fish, feed him for a lifetime. And our intention here will be to teach you how to fish so that you're equipped for a lifetime to study Scripture on your own. And really, we have a responsibility to understand God's Word. We have a responsibility, and this is all still by way of introduction. We have a responsibility to understand God's Word. Now, this might be a shot in the dark, but who knows a phrase that Jesus often employed when he would rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they were trying to trip him up in Scripture? What was his expectation, Lonnie? Close. Have you not read? Good job. Yeah. Have you not read? Jesus had placed an expectation, or had an expectation, that the people who were trying to contradict him and trying to question him, he would rebuke them by saying, have you not read? Don't you know? This has been written. And you don't know that you're supposed to be a teacher of law and you don't know this? It's there. Have you not read? Now, if that's the rebuke he gives to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, how much more does that apply to us as believers? Who claim to follow Christ and love him, and do we, you know, are we going to get that rebuke from him? Have you not read? Have you not understood? I'm not trying to guilt you into reading Scripture. Just understand that this is what Jesus expects of us. And really, not only do we have a responsibility to read it, we have a responsibility to interpret it correctly, okay? We have a responsibility to interpret it correctly. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. There's a right way to handle the word of God, and there's a wrong way to handle the word of God. And we aim to help you move to understanding how to rightly handle the word of God. So, as we said in Ephesians 4:11, you know, God gifts to the church teachers and preachers and elders, and Steve has deemed it once again appropriate to go through this series. So, in part, we're fulfilling our responsibility by now moving ahead and equipping you again, or reminding you of things that you've already learned about how to study Scripture. And we will aim through this series to equip you with tools that will help you in that. Okay, as I said before, the preachers who go to seminary, all of that stuff is accessible to anybody. All of the things that they learn, all of the tools that they utilize, it just takes time and it takes hard work to get there. But we hope that in this class, we'll give you some of those tools that will help you to have a little bit of a framework by which to approach Scripture. And we hope through this that you will grow in your love and obedience to him through a deeper understanding of Christ and his work on your behalf. And we'll hope and pray that you'll be growing in your effectiveness as a minister and guardian of God's word, and that you'll guard yourself and equip yourself against false teaching. And so our resources for this series, and the book is, did I not include it on your... Yes, there we go. Thank you. Just for future reference. But this is the book we're using. Now, this is the second time we're teaching through this series in a couple of years, I think. And this will be the case. We'll be cycling through this every so often. But the book we're using is kind of a framework for this series. It's called Dig Deeper, Tools for Understanding God's Word. It's by Nigel Bennion and Andrew Sack. And it's very accessible. You know, we're all about small books these days, right? A Twitter-sized book, right? Something that you can get through, short chapters. Our brains are changing. We can't read these big tomes anymore, so everything is going smaller. So anyway, very accessible book, and it'll, you know, this will serve as the framework for the series. Both myself and John Sable will be teaching this, and we're excited about doing it and look forward to really helping you to understand how to study God's Word. And with that, let me just say one more thing, and then we'll pray, and then we'll go on with today's lesson. What I was going to say is, as we now engage through this class, and if, you know, after today you want to stay committed to this series, I want you to think about just picking a book of the Bible, or maybe picking a paragraph or a chapter of a book of a Bible, book of the Bible somewhere, for you to begin to kind of utilize what we're going to be going through here. Use 1 Peter, you know, use 1 Peter, since we're studying it from the pulpit. It'd be good for you just to maybe use that as an example. But just think about, pick a passage, maybe something that you've been, a passage you've been dealing with, struggling through a little bit. It doesn't have to be a whole book. But just, you know, just in the course of kind of, you know, sitting here and listening to me teach this stuff is one thing, but you actually engaging with text and utilizing what we'll teach you will help reinforce and codify those tools in your life, that they'll eventually become second nature. But so that's what I want to encourage you with. Just do something to that extent. And with that, let's just pray, and as we just engage in today's lesson. Father, we just recognize you as the Word of life, Lord. You are the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Lord. And you are that Word, and you have not only come as the incarnation of Christ, Lord, but you have written your Word in a book, in a series of letters and historical accounts that have been gathered together and bound together into what we call the Bible. And Lord, you call us to study it. You call us to be acquainted with it. Lord, we would not know of salvation were it not for your Word. We would not know of your great grace for us were it not for your Word. And Lord, we just pray that that we would indeed grow in our love for your Word, and ultimately grow in our love for you as a result. Help us in this series, Lord, and even as today, Lord, to be further equipped to study your Word and to handle it accurately and to love it more, Lord. We just pray this for your saints here today, Lord, that you would just encourage them in your Word this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Probably didn't give you enough space in your introduction section, but again, that's any questions at this point before we kind of move on in today's topic? Okay. Well, today's class aims then will be, as listed in your notes here, we want to learn about the nature of the Bible, and then we want to learn how we should approach it in our study. Today we're just kind of, you know, getting the big picture as we normally do in the beginning of a series. It's just kind of give you the framework and build some foundation for why we do what we do. And the first thing we want to look at here is the nature of the Bible. And the letter A there is, the Bible is a divine book. The Bible is a divine book. The Bible has many human authors, right? But the Bible has only one divine author. The Bible only has one divine author. God is the direct and ultimate author of Scripture. Anybody know a verse that we can go to support that view? Good. Throw them all out and read them. Bob?
Yes.
Yeah.
Second Timothy
3:16? 3:16, right.
All scripture is given by
depending on what version of the Bible you're using, but the ESV renders it, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. And, you know, all means all, right? So, all scripture is breathed out by God. So, the ultimate source of scripture is not the individuals who wrote it. It's actually God himself. Now, how does that work? Well, we'll talk briefly a little bit about that soon. But But it's important to see that ultimately Scripture is God's Word. I mean, we always refer to it as God's Word, but just to think about a little bit about what that means. And let's look at Jesus's view on Scripture. Okay, now this isn't necessarily a direct view of Scripture, but we'll see from a passage that we'll look at in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew 19, that Jesus had a specific view of Scripture. In Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. Matthew writes this, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He," Jesus, "answered, 'Have you not read,'" there it is, "'have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Jesus is here quoting Genesis 2:24, I believe it is. Yeah, Genesis 2:24. We won't go there, but feel free to. If you go to Genesis 2:24, what that is actually, you know, in this verse where Jesus is quoting God, right? Because he said, "Have you not read from the beginning that he who made them male and female said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." That's in quotes. But when you go back to the source, which is in Genesis, it's actually just a recounting by Moses. Okay, it's not actually a quote in Genesis 2:24. Compare that to verse 2:18, where actually God is quoted. And I don't know if I'm making sense here. Maybe if you guys turn to Genesis 2:24, if you haven't already done so. In 2:18, you see, "Then the Lord God said," quote, "it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him," yada, yada, yada. That's not actually what he says. But if you go down to verse 24, there aren't quotes here. And he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and he shall become one flesh." Now, I'm not learned enough in Hebrew to know when they use quotes and when they don't use quotes, because I know in Greek there isn't that kind of format. But here we see clearly that the translators thought necessary to quote God in verse 18 of Genesis 2. But they don't quote God in verse 24. It's just an account. So the point being is that Moses wrote this, right? Moses is the one who wrote verse 24. Obviously, he wrote verse 18, but he was quoting God in verse 18. The point being is that Jesus himself is looking back to verse 24, you know, and saying, "Has not God said this?" Even though Moses is the one who ultimately wrote it. And this is Jesus' view of that passage, that the ultimate source of that command, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, is God himself. He is the source of that quote. He is the source of that text. It's a long way to say it, but Jesus himself affirms that the Word of God is, I mean, that the Bible is the Word of God. And Jesus also believed that the Word cannot be broken. It will sustain. It is unbreakable, and that's in John 10:35, and that's a minor point. But let's just think about this for a second. If indeed the Bible is a divine book, God is the author of that book, what are some implications of that? That's what we want to look at. And as always, as we hope you guys know by now, always feel free to ask questions. But let's look at four implications of the Bible's divine authorship. Okay, what are some implications? If God is the author of Scripture, first thing we want to look at is that the Bible is alive. Okay, the Bible is alive. Is God alive today? Okay, no half shakes, right? Like, I'm not sure. No, God is very well alive today, right? Okay. And God is the author of Scripture. The Bible is alive. Hebrews 4:12 Presumably, whoever wrote Hebrews, Paul maybe. Hebrews 4:12, we read this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is living and active. It discerns your thoughts and intentions. How many of you have experienced that dividing of your heart and your soul when you're reading Scripture? Yeah. I would hope that we would all have some experience with that, that we read something. Okay, these guys are running around in tunics and sandals, you know, eating things we don't need anymore. You know, they don't drive cars. They don't have iPhones. They're not, you know, they're just old. This is a historical document, right? And yet you read it, and you're just cut to the quick, because you find yourself. I mean, reading Jerusalem's history, right? Israel's history, and just seeing all the things that have happened to them, and how they were a stiff-necked people, and I read that, and my neck hurts because I'm a stiff-necked person too. You know, I find myself in the passage of the Scripture, and there's a real conviction I feel when I read Scripture. A real sense of guilt and shame when I read Scripture, because I'm looking at something and I'm reading it going, wow, I haven't met up to that. There's also great joy to be found, right? When you read and you read of, you know, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, does that not bring great comfort? It's because the Word of God is alive and active. When you're struggling with something, or when you're rejoicing over something, I don't want the view that Christians are always struggling with something, you know. I mean, we rejoice as well, but it's easy to kind of appeal to kind of like, you know, you're dealing with a sin issue, or you're dealing with some problems with a coworker, or how do you handle these situations? What is your inclination? Is your inclination to go to somebody and talk to them about it? Do you, hey, give Steve a call and say, hey man, can I meet with you? And I need to talk to you about something. I hope one of his first words would be, have you searched the Scripture? Have you spent time yourself struggling with God through this by looking, opening up your Bible? Because you know what? The Bible is just as alive as much as Steve is. And really, it oftentimes maybe just lends itself to our own laziness and unwillingness to pursue Scripture on our own, to kind of wrestle with these issues. Now, Steve and Greg and all of our elders and any of us should be readily available to one another. But I think one of our first inclinations should be, let's look at Scripture. Let's see what Scripture has to say about it. I remember one time when I was in another church, this was a really just a vivid example for me. I was helping out with some children's ministry, and one kid ran up to me, and it was like my second day there. And one kid ran up to me, and he's screaming about how one kid picked on him with a pencil, you know, and something like that. And I'm so mad at him. And I start sitting there and say, okay, well, let's see how we can deal with this situation. You know, maybe you should just not poke back or anything. And the teacher, who was there in charge, came over to me and didn't interrupt me, but waited for me to finish. And they said, well, let's look to see what Scripture has to say about this. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. And that was very powerful for me to just see, wow, you know, I'm trying to be the authority here. Let's see what Scripture has to say. Scripture clearly speaks to things of that nature. So let's go to the Word of God. And my point being is that do we consult God first, or do we consult others? You know, the Bible is just as alive, and you I've all acknowledged that you've experienced that sense of aliveness. You know, this, it courses with blood, and obviously both figuratively and literally in the sense of what we learn about Christ. But, you know, many things motivate us to seek counsel elsewhere. You know, we're just lazy, we're busy, it's just convenient, you know, to just get the answer from somebody who already knows it. But let your inclination be to maybe search the Scripture for yourself. So, that's one implication. The Bible is alive. It is active. And this is because of its divine authorship. Any questions as we proceed? So, it's divine. So, because it's divine, not only is the Bible alive, it's also true and without error. The Bible is also true and without error. Any logicians here? You guys want to provide me a logical argument for why we can make that claim that the Bible is true and without error if it's divinely authored? Lonnie, go ahead.
Sorry. Because God is true and without error?
God is true and without error. Very good. That's the logic of it, right? If God is holy, true, and good, and the Bible is divinely inspired, meaning it is written and ultimately breathed out by God, then we can trust that the Bible is true and without error. You know, that whole line of argument really has some other premises to it, right? Like, does God even exist? What is the nature of God? And all of that. The logical row that you need to take, maybe from your perspective, it's like this, from left to right. The logical road you take to get to that point that God is true, therefore whatever he says is true, takes a few more steps than just simply saying God is true. We already assume, you know, as Christians, that God is true and he's holy and good. So the point being is because he is good and holy and right and does not err, he does not sin, and he is the divine author, we can trust that the Bible is true.
I'm sure you're addressed this in future classes, but obviously then the argument goes, well, yeah, I believe the original word of God is true, but being written by man, being passed down over time, it's changed. So the original word is true, but then the modern Bible might not be the
answer. Right. Yeah, and we'll touch on that, because that's a very good case to be made, and I think it needs to be heard. We will not exhaust that topic, I'll tell you right now. But since God is true, the Bible is true and without error. John, you know, and this was, and Jesus again, he affirms Scripture to be true, right? In John 17:17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, but he's also praying for all those who will believe. He says this in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. The God of the universe, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, claims that the Bible is true. I can trust that the Bible is true. And we know that God never lies, right? Titus 1:2, God who never lies. He is a God who does not lie. So we say the Bible is true, but we also are making the claim it's without error. And as Chin Wade makes the point, is we have, when we speak about this issue of error and saying that the Bible is without error, we're connecting that back to the original manuscript or the original text, the autographs, you know, the original writings, whether they were in Greek or in Hebrew. And in the original documents, what God intended to communicate, he communicated then. Now, because of translations, transliterations, and other ways to try to get the Bible into languages that we can comprehend and understand, sometimes error is introduced, you know. Maybe a misspelling, you know. Maybe there's a word that doesn't translate easily into the English, so we use another word, and that might change the meaning slightly. But this is, you know, in general, and I can't back this claim up with full hard evidence other than to say this is, in studying this topic, the comment was made that there has never been an error brought up from Scripture that could not be explained, meaning they were never really true errors in the sense of something being communicated that isn't actually true. But that's when we talk about error. We're not talking about like the ESV, for instance. You know, this printing of the Bible may have some errors in it. There may be, you know, maybe they forgot a U in the letter, you know, in writing Jesus one time, or you know, in the printing of it or in the different translations that are available, there may be some mistakes. But the original text, what God intended to communicate, he communicated through his people. So that's what we mean by without error. And again, I'm not even scratched the surface on that topic because there's much written about it. And if you're really interested in studying that out, there are a lot of resources available to you for that. And don't mistake interpretations as text. OK, Okay. Now we affirm as a church that the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. You know, once rightly divided, once rightly understood, whatever the meaning of a text is, that is the scripture. I mean, that, you know, words have meaning, and you need to discern that meaning. And once that meaning is found out, that's what the Bible means. But, you know, just because there are multiple interpretations that may not cohesively work together, you know, people have different views on the issue of election, for instance, you know, and how do we reconcile those things? Well, what we should never do is say that they're both true, right? What we should say is it's obviously we as sinful beings have some limitations. The scripture never errs, but we as humans will err because we're still sinful. Most of scripture is pretty clear. You know, there's some sticky areas that we have trouble with. And we'll talk about how to deal with those areas in future lessons. But don't mistake an interpretation of a passage as the text itself, because a number of people have different interpretations of a text. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's the Bible is true and without error. And again, we're just briefly touching on these things. So four implications again. We have the Bible is alive and active. The Bible is true and without error. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is essential to understanding it. The Holy Spirit is essential to understanding it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn with me there. And here we see Paul addressing just the nature of God's word and how it's understood. Okay? Chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 9, where Paul writes, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual." Verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The things of God are spiritually discerned. "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Understand the argument that Paul is making here? Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of that man, right? You know your own thoughts. You're processing thoughts right now, and you're aware of those thoughts. And you know what you intend to say and mean when you say something, and the, you know, in our sinful ways, but the point Paul is making here is that only the Spirit of God can understand God. And we have the Spirit of God. When you responded to the gospel in Ephesians 1, we learned that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're given the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the mind of Christ. And that's how we understand Scripture. This is Paul's point. You can only understand Scripture through the mind of Christ, by having the Spirit of God in you. And that explains why you can spend hours with a loved one talking to them about the gospel, and they just have a blank stare on their face. And they don't see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ because their minds have been blinded by Satan, the god of this world. That explains why, you know, I've spent hours talking with loved ones about the gospel, and they're dead to it. They don't understand. And I'm sitting there going, "You don't see it?" And I'm reminded, the reason I see it is because I have the Spirit of Christ. I have the mind of Christ to discern that. And the Spirit of God teaches me. This, my family doesn't have, and they're blind. And so, it's important that we remember that as we interact with non-believers, that, you know, part of the reason they resist the truth of God is, one, they're in their own sin, they don't want anything to do with it, but they're also blinded to it, and they don't have the Spirit of God to help them understand it. Turn with me to Matthew 13. And this is interesting. This is the parable of the sower. Talking about having the mind of Christ. Beginning at verse 10. Well, at the beginning of verse 13, chapter 13, Jesus tells the crowd the parable of the seed, or the sower, really. He talks about the sower went out and he cast some seed around, and this is Jesus telling this parable and gives the different conditions of the soils and what sprouts forth. And then in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" And then look what Jesus says. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." And what does he proceed to do? What does he proceed to do in this passage? He explains to them the parable of the sower. The mind of Christ is in their midst, and he's explaining to them the parable of the sower. Christ is no longer with us, but who did he leave us with? The Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all truth, right? I will not leave you alone. I will send to you the Spirit, the Helper, and he will convict you of sin, and he will guide you into all truth. And so it is essential, and is an implication of the divine authorship of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is essential to understanding it. What is a further implication of this truth? If we need the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture, how should we approach Scripture?
In prayer.
In prayer. Our approach and our stance before God's Word should be one of prayer. On our own, we cannot understand God's Word. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's Word. So our Bible study should be attended by prayer. We should approach Scripture with a prayerful heart. And not necessarily even just, you know, at the beginning of the time, but during, just being in conversation with God. The prayer is not just an event, you know, it's an attitude of heart. It's a constant interaction with God Himself, who is alive and active, right? This is not just somebody you call up to get the answer. This is somebody who's sitting next to you, walking you through Scripture. And so, constantly referring, you know, don't let Steve be the guy who you go to for the answer. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Pray to Him. You know, He is active and alive. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, you know, we see Him as an it, right? Steve corrected me on that the other day. You know, we were just talking, yeah, the Holy Spirit, it. You know, I used the word it, and, you know, he almost slapped me. He didn't, but we were in a public place, so. But he said, no, Him. I go, what? He said, Him. He said, oh, yeah, I said it, huh? He's like, yeah, the Holy Spirit is a person, right? And we can consult Him and interact with Him over Scripture. And the way we do that is by prayer. We show our dependence upon Him by praying to Him. And so It's essential on our part to do that. And that's an implication of divine authorship. You know, the Holy Spirit is required. We have the Holy Spirit. We need to pray and interact with Him as He guides us into all truth. So, it's alive. It's true without error. The Holy Spirit is essential to understanding it. Fourthly, another implication of divine authorship is that the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. Since God is the holy, supreme Lord of the universe, and the Bible is His Word, it stands that His Word has authority over us. Since God is holy and He is the supreme Lord and being of the universe, and the Bible is His Word to us, it has authority over us. And that should be our response as believers, right? And that is our response as believers. That's what Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. Those are My sheep, and they follow Me. That's authority, right? God's voice is communicated to us through His Word. And we hear it, and we listen to it. And our inclination is to follow it, to obey it. Now, we're still sinful. We don't always obey it perfectly. But our trajectory, our inclination should be to want to obey it. You know, we recognize that the reason we may not want to obey it is not because it's false. It's because we're sinful. And we desire not to submit to it. That nature of ours is still there. That sinful part of us is still there. We've been renewed. We're a new creation. We have now desires that did not have before. We have a new nature. But we have that old sinful nature still hanging on, that old, you know, overcoat of sin that seeks to want to move away from God. But what delineates a believer from a non-believer is a believer is inclined to follow God's Word and to submit to it. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me. What's another word for they follow Me? Starts with an O. Obey. Obedience, right? One of our goals, one of our reasons for studying the Word of God is so that we might know how to obey God. That we would know Him and then follow Him. So really, one of the main reasons we study is that we study to obey. We learn how we might best obey our Lord who saved us. That we would be sheep who hear His voice and follow Him, actually do it. So as we approach Scripture, as we recognize its authority over our lives, we do so with the intended purpose of learning how to obey Him. That is, you know, we learn much more about than just merely obeying. We learn about the nature of God. We learn about His goodness and kindness. But all of those things hopefully motivate us to even more so obey Him. So our study of God's Word should ultimately be motivated by getting to know Him more, to getting to know the God who wrote it, right? That we might obey Him and please Him in doing so. What are some dangers, you know? What are some terms used for people who just know a lot of stuff? They become what? Clanging cymbals, you know? Noisy people who just know a lot of truth, but are void of actually any action on that truth. They just become people who argue a lot. You know, well, I know this about Scripture and blah, blah, blah. And they get into all of these arguments over, you know, election or the nature of God or, you know, knowledge puffeth up, right? It's the old KJV version. Knowledge puffs up. It just builds you up. And if you don't act upon that knowledge, if you don't live out that truth that you've learned and spent time studying, if you don't act on it, you're just going to be a clanging cymbal. You're going to be nothing but a puffed up person. Studying God's word brings us under the authority of God's word, and we seek to obey him, and it humbles us. And so our study of God's word should ultimately be motivated by a desire to obey him, because his word has authority over us. Now, in our remaining few minutes, I just rebuked Steve for going over, and I'm going to go over today, so shame on me. Just a few minutes, though. So all of this was just to say, what are some implications of divine authorship? Well, not only is the Bible divine in nature, it is also a human book, right? And it's not really just a book. It's a collection of books and letters, right? That's what this Bible is. It's not just a single document. It's a whole bunch of documents put together into what we bind as a Bible, okay? We have letters, we have historical accounts, we have poetry. So there's all sorts of different themes happening here, but it's a human book, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul is writing this letter. At the end of, First or Second Corinthians, he says, look, Paul, I write this greeting with my own hand. I'm the one writing this, you know, or at least the greeting, and he had other people writing for him at certain times. But there were human authors. Moses wrote down a historical account of creation and all that passed after that. These are people, okay? So how is it that the Bible can be divine and human? Well, we can see, obviously, that it's human in that people wrote it by looking at the greetings, by, you know, Luke 1, where Luke says, hey, I wrote Acts, but I thought it necessary to also write an orderly account of what happened when Jesus was here. You know, I wanted you to see Theophilus, he writes, you know, so I'm going to write an orderly account of what happened when Jesus was here. So even Luke, you know, claims authorship. And they obviously wrote at a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular people for a particular reason. But we also understand that the Bible extends beyond those time periods and all of that, and that's because it's divinely authored. But how is it that God moved in such a way that he was able to communicate what he wanted to communicate in such a way that it's still alive and active today, and it wasn't just meant for people then? And that's what we read in 2 Peter 1:21. I don't know all the mechanics of this, but here it is. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? God just moved in such a way among people that he was able to communicate through human beings what he wanted to communicate. He did so through letters, through historical accounts, narratives, poems. And you think that God can accomplish that? He who spoke the universe into existence, can he not make certain that he desired to communicate to us through humans and wanted to communicate his message and accomplished the communicating his message through the people he chose to communicate it through? So we believe in a divine author. We believe in a God who utilizes people. You know, the origin of God's word is God himself. The means he used was the authors that he chose to use. And in that you see the personalities coming through of the different people, the way they write. You know, you read 1 John and it's very kind of, as people have said, it's kind of a circular book. You know, he kind of, as you read 1 John, it kind of just rotates around certain themes, whereas Paul is very logical, you know, usually doctrine and life and very logical. So there's different personalities, you know, the poetry of Solomon and others. You just see different styles, but God, in his wisdom and through his power, was able to communicate his truth. And really, that's all we want to say about that. And again, you can study plenary inspiration, I think it's called, but just in, want to rush through these last few points about how do we then approach the Bible? Okay, we see its divine origin. We know that humans were involved in writing it, and we understand to be the Word of God with its that it's alive, true, understood only with the Holy Spirit's help, and authoritative. how are we to approach it when we study it? And just quickly, we're going to talk about two terms. We're going to talk about biblical theology and systematic theology. And then we're also going to touch on what's called inductive Bible study. And I'm going to rush through these, but I think you'll get the general gist of it. We want to approach the Bible from the perspective of a biblical theology. A biblical theology. Now, that's a term that's kind of loose in its definitions. I looked up some definitions on the internet and came across some variances within that. But one definition I saw, and it's a little bit different from what I provided for you in your notes, but it's really, it's studying the Bible from the perspective of understanding the progression of history of God revealing himself to humanity following the fall and throughout the Old Testament, and in particularly focus on the epochs of the Old Testament in order to understand how each part is ultimately points forward to the fulfillment of the life of mission of Jesus Christ. You got all that down. You understand it now. We can move on, right? No, okay. Biblical theology, approaching the Bible from that perspective, basically what we're doing is we're trying to keep in mind the big picture as we walk through the scenes of biblical history. We want to keep in mind the big picture, okay? I'm going to give you a little cultural reference here. Who saw Lord of the Rings series? How many films were there? Okay. If I were to drop you into film number 3 and you'd never known anything else about the story, you know nothing, would it be a little challenging to kind of figure out what was going on? You kind of need the first movie, right, to kind of help you understand what's going on. You can't just drop you in the middle of 2 or 3 and hope you get it. You kind of need 1, 2, and 3. Now, what's the one theme that is, what is kind of the main point of the whole series, 1, 2, and 3? What's the goal?
That you have to fight evil, you have to fight evil even if it hasn't come to you before.
What's the short guy trying to do? Destroy the ring. Okay, that's the big goal, right? We need to get this ring into that pit of fire. Okay, now, you need to know that to make sense of the whole movie, right? Because all of those little pieces, all those little battles they go through, it's all because they want to get this ring into that fire. If you get dropped into the middle of one of the battles, you're like, what's going on over here? How does this fit into, I have no idea what's going on, so how do I make sense of this? So when we approach the Bible, we want to approach it in the way of keeping in mind the big picture, okay? In our Lord of the Ring example, it's they're trying to destroy the ring. The whole series is about that. In the same way, when we talk about approaching the Bible from a biblical theological perspective, we want to know what is the big theme of the Bible, and that will help us to make sense of all of the little pieces along the way. And that's what we mean by biblical theology. Does that make sense? And so what is the big, people use terms like the grand narrative. You know, it sounds smart, What is the meta-narrative of Scripture, What's the main point of the Bible is really the question we're asking. What is the main point of the Bible? I ask you. Okay. Redemption of man? Who said that? You? My wife, yes. The way I summarized it, there's any number of ways to summarize it, but the way I summarize it is the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. Okay? The glory of God and the redemption of sinners. The way that summarizes in Exodus 34, the way I summarize it, Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, Moses is asking him a question, and this is the way the Lord responds. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It is about the glory of God in the expression of his mercy. Okay, and that mercy is expressed in the salvation of sinners. When you kind of get your head around that grand narrative, the main point of the Bible, and then you begin to approach the Bible, seeking to understand how is this all played out? you know, this is kind of the main plot, the main storyline. How do we see that being worked out through the course of biblical history and all of the accounts? That will help you in your just understanding of Scripture. You know, you understand the sacrificial system more. We spent years going through the book of Hebrews in Rock, and we had to spend a lot of time in Leviticus to understand the sacrificial system, but because we knew that it all pointed to Christ, it made the sacrificial system even much more vibrant to us because we knew it was all pointing towards Christ. And really, that's what biblical theology aims to do. The central focus of God's mercy is Christ himself, the cross. So all of the Old Testament history points towards Christ, and all of New Testament history points back towards Christ. And it all, Christ is the hinge, you know, of the point of history. And so, and that was Jesus' point himself, right? He, on the road to in Luke 24, you know, people are asking him all sorts of questions and about Scripture, and he says, this is Christ himself. And, I mean, this is Luke writing this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Christ interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because that you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that witness about me. So even Christ saw that all of the Old Testament was about Christ. And so this, you know, this term meta-narrative, I don't know if Jesus would have said, well, the meta-narrative of the Scriptures are this. No, this is all he would say is the Bible, the Word of God, the history of all of mankind is about me. So as you read Scripture, that's your grand narrative, that's your biblical theology is to keep in mind. How does this Scripture reveal the mercy of Christ? How does this reveal the mercy of God? How does this glorify God? So does that make sense, just how we talk about biblical theology? That's different from systematic theology, okay? That's the other term I threw out there. Systematic theology, just briefly, is an attempt to systematize certain topics of Scripture. For instance, you have the nature of man. Okay, what is man? And what systematic theologians attempt to do is to try to summarize or bring together everything the Bible has to say about man. Okay, and then they'll pick another topic like God or sin or salvation or the Holy Spirit, and they'll systematize the Bible around that theme. You know, and so I wrote in your notes there, you know, the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology is that they're not opposed to one another. They actually complement one another. You know, it's good to, you know, you're not always going to know everything you need to know about salvation by reading one book of the Bible. You know, salvation is taught in Leviticus. Salvation is taught in Romans. You can study Romans, you know, in a progressive way. But it's also good to go look at Leviticus and see what it has to say about salvation, for instance. You know, or so what systematic theology does is it attempts to just summarize in brief those things, those various topics. And there's discussion about how many topics should be covered in a systematic theology book because you can start slicing and dicing a lot of things. But our approach will be, you know, in regards to just your own personal Bible study, just keep the biblical theological mindset in place as you approach the Bible. What is the grand narrative? What is the big picture? How does this help me to understand the little parts that I'm now studying? And so, just in the last few minutes, the last thing is inductive and deductive. Inductive Bible study. Please excuse the speed with which I'm going to go through this, but in the interest of time, we want to approach the Bible inductively, okay? There's inductive reasoning and there's deductive reasoning. And the easiest way to kind of define the two is that deductive reasoning uses general statements and then tries to apply those general statements and make specific conclusions. For instance, all men are mortal. All men die. Jesus is a man. Jesus is mortal. Jesus is going to die. Okay, there's a general principle that's applied, and then it's brought down to more specifics. Does that make sense? Okay, inductive reasoning flips it around and does the opposite. Inductive reasoning attempts to find specific things, occurrences, and then makes general statements from that. Okay. So specific observations, all of the cookies that my wife has made that I've eaten have been good. That means all of my wife's cookies are good. Okay? Does that make sense? They are really good, actually. Can you tell? But we want to basically, you inductive reasoning, inductive study, you're looking at the individual parts of Scripture and you draw conclusions from that, okay? Versus having the conclusion in mind and then trying to apply it to a specific situation. You know, does that make sense? And we'll flesh this out as we go through this. But the way that's kind of borne out in our actual study of the Bible is by the three steps to inductive Bible study. The three steps are observe, interpret, and apply. Observe, interpret, apply. Observe, simply just read it. Read it and, you know, be a good reporter and ask those questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. That alone is a huge tool. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. If you just utilize even that little bit of a tool in your Bible study, you're going to learn a lot. Because you're going to pay attention. You're going to be looking for specifically, okay, who's involved? What's going on? When is it going on? Why is it going on? And how is it going on? You know, so those are just observations you're making. You're just getting kind of objective approach to Bible study. You're just making observations. You're not making any conclusions yet. You're just making the observations, writing them down, whatever, however you mean to do that. And then you want to interpret. You observe, and then you want to interpret. Okay, what does this all mean? And we'll be building on this, but you start small and you work big. Okay, what does this mean? What does this sentence, this verse mean in this paragraph? What does this paragraph mean in the context of this section of Scripture? What does this section of Scripture mean in the context of this letter that Paul wrote? And what does this letter mean in the context of the New Testament? And what does this mean in the context of all of biblical history? So you kind of work your way out. And that's inductive, right? You start small and you work out from there. And the more you do it, the more second nature it becomes. And that's how we're going to be approaching this. We're going to be approaching our study of Scripture. We're going to give you tools over the next few weeks to learn to do this on your own. Now, one last thing is, you know, and so we observe, we interpret, okay? And then the third thing, finally, is we apply. We apply the Scripture. You got to know what God said. You have to understand what God has said. And then you need to do what God has said. Okay? Know, understand, and do. We said earlier, if you're not studying to obey, something's kind of wrong here. But we do study so that we can obey. And that's part of the result of our study, is that we would not only know what he says, understand what he says, but then actually act upon it. And that's what we would do then. Thirdly, is to apply the word of God. Put in practice what you've learned. Now, there's one meaning of Scripture, right? But there's multiple applications of it. You know, and so, but never confuse an application with meaning, okay? And we'll help you with that as well as we go through the series. But you, again, we have to know what God says, we have to understand what he says, and then we have to actually act upon what he says. So just in conclusion, we are called to study God's word, right? Read it, have you not read? We're called to understand it. Show yourself to be a workman approved of God, accurately handling the word of truth. And then we're to obey it. My sheep hear my voice. And we hope that the series, as John and I take you through this, and hope that you stick around and pick a passage maybe to start working on yourself, and just ask those who, what, when, where, why, how questions, or even now, that you'll be further equipped to love God more and to obey him more. All right? I'm available for questions afterwards, but let's pray so I can get rebuked for going over time. Father, we do just thank you for this day and this opportunity to hear from your word, and we do want to be students of your word, Father. Help us in this endeavor, Lord. Equip us with tools that would allow us to greatly understand your word more fully and to love you more fully. God, we just even pray as we now engage in some time of fellowship and then hear from your word and sing together, Lord, that our hearts would rejoice with one mind and heart, Lord, that we would be unified in our glorification of you, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen.